Well, Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time that you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? And he replied, he said, well, it is quite flattering. But when I feel that way, when I feel flattered, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. So in a certain sense, even though Churchill was a very confident man, he was also had a degree of humility as well. Another pastor used to say, humility is something that we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. In fact, it's the only thing that we should never thank God that we have, because when we thank God that we are humble, we're automatically perhaps not so humble. Best describing humility, though, is Mac Davis's old song, I think from the 60s or 70s, and the title of it is, Oh Lord, It's Hard to Be Humble. When you're perfect in every way, I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. I used to have a girlfriend, but she just couldn't compete with all those love-starved women who keep clamoring at my feet. Well, I probably could find me another, but I guess they're all in awe of me. Who cares? I never get lonesome because I treasure my own company. And so in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9, which we looked at last week, this man Agur, who was a wise man, who was probably a contemporary of Solomon as well, wrote that we can know God, and he desired also to know what reality was, to know what the true reality of his circumstances were. He didn't want to be fed a bunch of lies. He didn't want to take the blue pill. He wanted to take the red pill. He taught that we can know God through scripture and not by speculation or any other sources. He taught that he wanted to experience reality and not just to hear lies. He didn't want the self-sufficiency of riches on one extreme or the hyper-vulnerability of poverty. He wanted to be in between because he wanted to have a strong sense of dependency upon God, but yet he didn't want to be so poor as if to be forced to steal and then ruin his witness for the God of Israel. Now in the remainder of this chapter, Agur gives us his insight on the most important prerequisite to wisdom. If we don't have this prerequisite, there's no chance of ever becoming wise. And that is humility. We need to have humility. You can make the case pretty easily that Agur probably was a pretty humble guy. He had a good view of himself. In chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, he wrote, I am the most arrogant or ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. So he wasn't overconfident in what he knew. He had a good balanced view of himself, that he had not grasped onto wisdom yet, and that he counted himself as a person who was pretty ignorant. He had a lot more to learn in life. And so he was probably a pretty humble person. But today we're going to learn that in order to be humble, we need to be restrained in certain areas. But then in addition to being restrained, meaning not do certain things, we also need to have wonder and awe of a creation much greater than just us. And then thirdly, we must repent and change our minds and also our behavior of ourselves if we have entered into the threshold of arrogance and pride. To a large degree, humility is achieved by what we don't do. We have to prevent ourselves from doing certain things. In fact, chapter 30, verse 10 gets a good start where Agur writes this. He says, do not slander a servant to his master, or he will curse you and you will pay for it. So basically what he's saying there is it's really unwise to meddle in other people's business. So if you criticize someone else's servant or employee, it's going to create a backlash, possibly from the servant himself or from the employer or servant leader himself. So therefore, it's unwise to meddle in the affairs of other people. So that's something that you should restrain yourself from doing. Some of us just want to get into other people's business. But it's, and there's examples, perhaps exceptions to that rule, but it's important for us to hold back in falling to that temptation to get involved in other people's business. And then verses 11 through 14, he continues to mount his case. He says this: there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful, those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. And so basically what he says here is Agur builds his case against those who do arrogant actions, things that they should restrain themselves from doing because it shows their pride. Agur creates four verbal pictures to illustrate the folly of pride. Each group is a classification of people who do these things. The first classification are people who curse their parents, people who are disrespectful of the people who gave them life. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, in fact, 2 Timothy is the book that we're going to be starting at Hazlett Bible Church this afternoon. And Paul wrote this in his final treatise, his final work of 2 Timothy. He wrote this. He says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And so in the later days, which we've been in for a long time, because ever since Christ ascended, we've been in the last days. But the question is, are we in the end of the last days? But Paul makes the point that this characteristic is going to characterize our society and our world more and more as we approach the end, that people will curse their parents. They'll show disrespect to them. But then secondly, the second classification is people who think that they're pure, but they are far from being cleansed. They're people who are self-deluded or people who are just plain hypocrites. And among many verses in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees very harshly. And he says this to them. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." And so you've got everything looking good. You've followed all of the law, but inside you are filthy and corrupt. You haven't been changed from the inside out. You've only done some light touch-up work to the outside of your lives. So the second classification of people who are just full of the folly of pride are people who think they're pure, but they are not cleansed. They would be the classical religious person, but the religious person who has no relationship with God. And so, you know, people sometimes stay away from church because it's full of hypocrites. But, you know, anything that's valuable and true will be copied. There will be an imposter of anything that is true and valuable, they'll be made copies of. So therefore, biblical truth, there will definitely be hypocrites of people who say they are one thing, but they do something else. And so it's not a good argument to stay away from Christianity or the church because of hypocrites. So people also who are haughty, people who are condescending or disdainful. The fourth classification are people who exploit and use the poor, those who are vulnerable. And so therefore, all of these people who do these things, they illustrate the folly of pride. And so these are things that we should not do. So restrain yourself from being like these groups of people. These are patterns of behavior that these groups are characterized by. They do not restrain themselves, so as a result, they are anything but humble, but they are prideful. They are actively selfish and egocentric. Next, Agur gives what's called a numerical proverb, and we see them sprinkled all through the book of Proverbs. In chapter 6, Solomon wrote that there are three things that God hates. Four, he despises. And so Agur kind of copies that formula. And verses 15 and 16, we see a good example. We see a good example of that. Verses 15 through 16 say that the leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four that never say enough. So there's that numerical proverb. The four things are the grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. And so he gives this numerical proverb to prove another point. These are more ways to be prideful. And so he talks about a leech that sucks blood. And this picture gives me the creeps, so it's not going to be up there very long. So take a quick look at it, but this is a close-up picture of a leech. And Agur says it has two daughters. So this is the species of leech that Agur must have been referring to, because those two round things in the middle are the actual teeth. Antenna are on the bottom there. And so this is what the leech latches onto. The leech never is satisfied. It's like it can be gorged with blood. Oh, I'm starting to get woozy here. Hold on to the podium. It could be gorged with blood, and it'll never say, "Oh, I'm full. I gotta cut back on the blood." No, it just wants more and more and more. And that is the illustration that Agur is trying to present to us. These are all examples that are never ever satisfied. So if we want to be humble, we have to restrain ourselves from things, even things that are good. So Agur builds his case with three things that we're never satisfied with, four that say never, ever enough. The first one is, of course, the leech, but then he kind of has that as a standalone illustration, but then he describes the four things. The first thing is the grave, or as an Old Testament person mindset might say, Sheol, which is a general term for the afterlife. So the grave, or Sheol, is never satisfied. It is unrelenting. There are always people who are going to die. One author said that we actually live in a funeral procession because we're so used to people dying. The second classification or group or thing that is never ever satisfied is the barren womb, because it continually hopes for and longs for productivity. Dry land is the third example. It always demands water. We get some amazing droughts here in Texas. And sometimes when we've gone through a long drought, finally there's some rain. You can almost like hear the ground slurping it up, because it wants the water so badly. The fourth area, or the fourth illustration, is fire. Because fire in and of itself never ever wants to end. It always hopes for, and if given more fuel, it'll continue on. It's interesting that the first and the fourth, the grave and fire, are life-taking. But then the second and third, the two middle ones, the barren womb and the dry land, are life-giving, or at least want to be life-giving. So these examples are insatiable. They're greedy. They always want to consume. They always want to feast. And so therefore, if you want to be humble, you've got to restrain yourself. You've got to hold back on some things. So a big part of humility is not just what you do, but it's what you don't do. Then finally, as a warning to verse 11, in particular, verse 17 is a standalone kind of conclusion to this first section, defining humility as something that you need to avoid, things you need to restrain yourself from. Verse 17 says, if you don't restrain yourself from this stuff, this is what's going to happen. This is the result. Verse 17, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. It is the epitome of pride and greed if you do not restrain yourself. To just take from them, these people who gave their lives for you and gave you life, to just take from them and not even respect them is ungrateful at best and self-centered and neglectful at worst. So therefore, restrain yourselves from hypocrisy and from excessive consumption, because all of those things just reek of self-centeredness and pride and arrogance. Humility is not only what we do, but it's also what we avoid. It is having self-control and acting in congruency with our beliefs, not being hypocrites like the Pharisees. We can use anything in life to try to fill ourselves, to give ourselves a sense of fulfillment. We can use shopping, accomplishments, power, entertainment, and even, I dare say this in the middle of football season, sports. All of those things can be substitutes for God. And we just want more and more and more in them because we're empty inside and we need to fill ourselves with something. We can know our theology really well, but that doesn't mean that we've allowed that great truth to sink deeply into the innermost parts of our souls and to change us from the inside out. And that is one of the many evidences of Christianity. When people actually do understand the truth of Scripture and they apply it, they're not just hearers of the word, but be doers also. Then that great combination of truth and application and obedience all works together and the person is changed and totally different. And immediately and in a process, the person becomes more Christ-like. James said in his epistle that faith without works is dead. What does he mean there? Is he talking works salvation? No, he's talking about our life here and now. James is written from a proverbial standpoint. He's talking about not life eternal, but he's talking about life here today. So he says basically faith in the sense of our doctrine, what we believe, not the faith that saves, but rather the faith that teaches us how to live in this life. That you can have the best doctrine, and if you don't have application or life change, it's not going to do you any good. So he says faith without works is dead. It's meaningless. It's ineffective. It doesn't do anything. So therefore, it's important for us to have the right doctrine, the biblical truth. But also, it's equally important for allow that truth to challenge and change us from the inside out. I heard a speaker the other day. It was a pastor, and he said that the two best theologians, he said, in my church are two men who were not seminary trained, but they read book after book after book on theology. And he said, sadly, both of those guys they haven't changed a bit, despite all of the knowledge that they have taken in. They sadly haven't applied any of it. So therefore, it's important to take that great truth and also apply it so we are not hypocritical. We are not like the Pharisees, but rather we are evidences of God's grace and his presence, his active presence in our lives. So Eger then takes a different approach. He shifts gears. He takes a different approach to explaining humility, and he uses another numerical proverb in verses 18 and 19. It's like stuff that should just knock our socks off, stuff that we should be amazed over. Observations in the natural world. And look what verses 18 and 19 say. It says, there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I don't understand. And then he gives the illustration of these four things. He says, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. Two just like random illustrations there. So humility is not only what we don't do, but it is also what we do. So these four illustrations are masterful, because these are things that should amaze us. Each of these four things masters an element that is very difficult. The eagle takes off from a tree or a high point, and it just uses the air currents in a brilliant fashion. A few years ago, we went to the National Park and Yellowstone, and we were driving through, and we saw an eagle's nest, and we saw that eagle fly. And to see it was an amazing sight that I'll never, ever forget. The way that those strong wings master the wind and the airplane, it's just amazing. Then the second illustration is a snake on a rock. When I hear the word snake, if I ever hear Carolyn say snake, the first thing that I do is go grab my shovel. Amen. Because I'm sorry if you're an animal lover, but snakes deserve to die. Snakes and spiders must all die. Bring it. Yeah, bring it. We must bring death to them. Because snakes, their goal is to get inside your house. Don't you know that? A few months or last year, a snake was like at our front door. It was like going to ring the doorbell. It was like, I just want to come into your house. It was trying to look for an opening. And it's like, I was looking for a shovel. That's what I was doing to kill this horrible snake. But I have to admit, when you see a snake on a rock formation, it's amazing how quickly they can move, and especially to get into a crag or a cave or whatever, to flee from you, especially after they see you. And so the way of a snake on a rock is amazing, or a ship on the high seas. I heard this last week that our aircraft carriers are like floating cities. There's like 5,000 or so people on an aircraft carrier. That's amazing. So to see a large ship cut through the water is also quite an amazing sight. But then the fourth illustration is an interesting and very entertaining one. It's the way of a man toward a maiden, trying to woo her. And so at first he might, this guy, maybe not with much self-confidence, might approach a woman and say, hey, would you like to go out for some coffee or something like that? And maybe doesn't show a lot of confidence and looks down, doesn't make eye contact with her. And so she says no. But you know what? He learns from those miscues, so from those mistakes, and he gets better. And so all of these learn and also improve. They each has to learn and be persistent despite the dangers. And to learn and to adjust and to change, what does it require? It requires humility. So that's why these four examples are brilliant, because they get better. The eagle doesn't start off flying perfectly. The eagle has to learn. The snake has to learn. The ship, the ship makers and the captains of the ships, they have to learn as well. The man with the maiden also has to adjust his game plan on how he's going to approach this beautiful young woman so that she says, yes, I will go out with you for coffee. This all requires humility. And so he's teaching from these illustrations that humility is not what you do, but it also is what you do. That if you're going to improve your skills, then you need humility. I play tennis, or at least try to play tennis. And there's a big advantage, actually, for the long haul when you lose a match, because then you're compelled, you're forced to grapple with, what did I do wrong? And how can I improve? But if you win, you're not as compelled to reevaluate how you play. And so there's a long-term advantage in losing a match, because you're forced to get better. Otherwise, you're going to keep losing. So then verse 20 continues on with a negative example of the same thing. In verse 20 tells us, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. So in contrast to the innocent maiden of verse 19 is the harlot, who has absolutely no shame. She just wipes the food off her mouth as casual as if nothing she is doing is wrong. She doesn't care. And so that's the epitome of arrogance. But then verses 21 through 23, Eger takes a different route to communicate what we should do in order to have humility. Verses 21 through 23 say this. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes a king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. So these are examples of when social norms are shaken up. Now, Proverbs, remember, is a series of principles. And so sometimes social norms should be shaken up. But most of the time they are disruptive. So the earth sometimes gets shaken up. And so here Eger is most likely referring not to the physical planet, but rather the inhabitants of the earth are shaken up by these disruptions to the social fabric. They usually result in arrogant folly. And so the first example is a servant who becomes a king. And so how well is that going to work out? A servant who knows nothing about leadership, knows nothing about how to administer. He becomes a king. It's not going to work out very well for him, and it's going to disrupt the social fabric. Or a fool who is full of food. He's got everything he needs. So if anything, this fool is going to become lazier and louder. The third example is an unloved married woman. And this poor woman becomes resentful and vengeful. Fourth is a maid servant who displaces her mistress. She's kind of like the servant who becomes a king. It's just the female version of that. And so she doesn't know what to do. She doesn't know how to act as the mistress, as the head lady. So generally, harmony in society is enhanced when people maintain their roles. Now, of course, there's some exceptions to that. But yet, most of the time, harmony in society is enhanced when people do what they're best at. And so what does that require? It requires humility to stay in that job that you have or that position that you have. But then he continues to build his case and he goes from human relationships again to the natural world. And he gives some real good illustrations of humility in the natural world. Verses 24 through 28 tell us this. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. And so there is the wonder of the natural world, the ant who can lift 50 times its body weight. And these little creatures are vulnerable. I mean, you step on them, they're gone. You spray some Raid on them, they're all going to die. They're vulnerable, but yet they can accomplish great things because they work in unity. Conies are kind of like rock badgers. They're small, little, vulnerable animals, but they are really good finding a hiding place. They can fit almost anywhere, so they fit in the crags, the cracks in the rocks. Locusts have no leaders, but yet they have this amazing order to them. They can destroy a forest or a field in short order. Lizards are small, but they seem to like slip in everywhere. Even the king's palace will have lizards lurking about. And so all of these humble creatures functioning as God designed them, each are remarkable and successful. They are vulnerable. They are humble creatures. But yet, when they operate according to their design, they are successful and they become more and more numerous. They actually prosper. So physical limitations can be compensated for with other skills. They are God designed and created the lowest of his creatures. And so therefore, we can wonder at the natural world and stop thinking about ourselves and just see the beautiful creation around us and be amazed by it all. So these observations cause us to respect God's creation, to appreciate it, and respond with awe and wonder about its diversity and the fine design of his universe. This is what we know. And so therefore it's like, oh, well, yeah, I see it every day. I see the sunset every day. We don't see many mountains around here, and you kind of have to go pretty far to find a good place to hike around here. But yet there's still amazing natural beauty here in our home state of Texas. And so are we bored by it? Ho-hum. Or rather, do we become kind of childlike in our faith once again and say, that is amazing to see the redness of the moon, the beauty of the sunset, or the majestic nature of different animals? And so do we allow ourselves to be in awe of God's natural world? And that is something that can be very humbling. But then he continues on with some final examples of the natural world, verses 29 through 31. There are three things that are stately in their stride, four that move with stately bearing: a lion, mighty among the beasts, who retreats before nothing, a strutting rooster, a he-goat, and a king with his army around him. So if you have a King James Bible, some of these animals might be a little different. But these are four examples of nobility in the way that they walk and their bearing. So you have a lion, a rooster, a male goat, and a king with his army. And all four of these are phenomenal examples to teach us that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather humility is thinking of yourself less often. Humility is not the presence of low self-confidence. It's not self-deprecation. It's not tearing oneself down, because all four of these examples can be humble, but be confident at the same time. So Eger is teaching us about what humility is not, but also what it is. Both sides of the coin. A lion. Oh, they are so amazing to watch. One of our trips to Kenya, like 20 years ago, Carolyn and I got to go on safari, and we were in one of those vehicles that has an open top. And so we were driving probably 20, 30 miles an hour, and the guide was driving the vehicle, and all of a sudden he slammed the brakes on. And he says, "Do you see it?" He said, "Way over there, way over in the distance, there are two lions who are going after an injured wildebeest. The wildebeest is limping." And so we said that we don't see it. So we got our binoculars out. This guy knew what to look for, you see. I mean, that's what he did for a living. And so we saw this. It was almost like Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, for those of you who remember that show way, way back. And we saw these two lions trying to separate this wounded wildebeest from the rest of the herd. And so the wildebeest would be separated by the lions, and then the herd would try to envelop the wounded wildebeest, and then the lions would come again and push them away. But then the wildebeest could be pretty aggressive too, so they would charge as a herd. If they all did it unified, they could push the two lions away as the lions fell back. And then finally, at the end of the day, if you're curious about who won, that was the day that the wildebeests won, and the lions would go home hungry. But yet they are amazing creatures. They were way outnumbered, but yet they almost got that wounded wildebeest. The rooster, not a very powerful creature, but one that holds its head high and makes lots of noise. The male goat, especially if it's a mountain goat, you know, on the side of the hill, it's like standing on just 2 inches of an outcrop of a rock, and it can stand there and you see it, and it is an amazing sight to see that male goat. And then a king with his armies amassed. What confidence, what power, what potential that king with his troops can do. So these stately things demonstrate that a proper bearing in life comes neither from exalting nor deprecating oneself. It comes from functioning as God created one to function. So he's building his case here. He's teaching us what humility is not, but also what humility is. And so we must have wonder over the detailed design of the natural world, and also have wonder over human relationships, the way that a man woos a maiden. And all of these other illustrations, we've got to have wonder and awe over them, just like a little child experiencing these things for the first time. This is our world, albeit our fallen world, but yet God has created and designed it, and it is an amazing experience. We didn't make anything as complex or awesome as God has done. Our human interactions are a result of our design, but also, unfortunately, a result of our fallenness. We should, though, be in awe of it. We should not take it for granted. These lists should produce wonder in us. And then finally, he builds his case brilliantly. It's almost like he's doing it in this chapter, independent of what Solomon has said. It's almost like Solomon said, okay, guys, I'm going to do the first 29 chapters, and then Eger and Lemuel, I'm going to give you each a chapter, and you summarize the situation and how to get wisdom on your own, using your own words. And so Eger does that, and now he comes to his conclusion in the last two verses. Look what they say in verses 32 and 33. He says, if you have played the fool and exalted yourself, or if you have planned evil, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. So if you've done all these things, if you've played the fool, and by the way, this is a Nabal. This is a fifth level fool. This is the type of fool that does despicable things, not only foolish things, but also introduces evil and wickedness to other people. So this is the absolute worst type of fool. If you've done this, if you've found that you are doing this, what you need to do is immediately put a stop to it. Put your hand over your mouth. Just please stop it and be quiet. And then he says in verse 33, it's because you know you will reap what you sow. There is cause effect. And he gives three examples in a very simple way of cause and effect. There will definitely be negative results. So if we have been prideful in our attitudes or our actions, we must change our ways. We've got to repent. We've got to change our mind or expect those natural consequences to play out. So here, Eger builds his case, kind of a quasi-independent case, although very congruent with what Solomon has said all along. That basically, we need to have humility, so that way we can have a reverential respect. Some writers would say a fear, but a reverential respect of God. So that way we can have wisdom, or the Hebrew word, as we've learned, is chokmah. So you can have the skills that you need in this life, so that way you can also have chokmah for your eternal life as well. So therefore, it all starts, the threshold to wisdom is humility. You've got to have an accurate view of yourself, not too high and not too low, so that way you can see the true reality of things and recognize that God is the one who's in charge and you and I are not. It seems like a simple lesson, but it's a lesson that we have to learn over and over again. But the Bible, thankfully, is filled with illustrations. And so the Apostle Paul chimes in Philippians chapter 2, and he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage, or as the Greek would say, something to jealously guard or to desperately grasp onto. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So if you want the best illustration of humility, follow Jesus. But then you might say, well, that's Jesus. You know, it's the Sunday school answer. 90% of the questions are answered with Jesus, you know. But Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and I'm not way. I'm not just 100% man. And Paul must have thought of that, because in the same chapter, Philippians chapter 2, he gives the illustration of Jesus first, but then he adds on two people who have no deity in them. They're like you and I, Epaphroditus and Timothy. So we all understand Jesus can be humble, but why? Wait a minute. Two real life examples, common examples, I should say, of two men who were sinners, but yet chose the path of humility so that way they could fear God, so that way they could have wisdom. So therefore, follow the example of Jesus. He gave up the right to be treated like a king, yet he always maintained his kingship. He was the king who was okay with being treated like a servant. Christ is the epitome of humility. Wisdom teaches us the skills that we need to have for this life. But then it's also the beginning of learning on how do I get beyond this life to life eternal. It teaches me about both realms, both existences. So therefore, in order to get to that eternal life, I need the one who is the epitome of humility and wisdom. I need Christ. In Acts chapter 16, Paul communicated in very, very simple terms. Lowest common denominator you could get. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That means that you will lose the penalty of your sin and you'll gain the righteousness of Jesus will be put into your account. So in order for you to be saved, first of all, the prerequisite information that is necessary is we've got to recognize that we are sinners. And so please have some humility. Recognize your sinfulness. We're all in the same boat. And we all need the same Savior. Because he's the only one who can give it to us. He's the only one who can reconnect us back to the God who created and also currently sustains us. And so what we need to do is transfer our belief or our trust or our faith or our dependence or our reliance from something else in the world that we've been depending on all along. Being a good person, getting water baptized, that's something you do after you're saved, not to become saved. Being a religious person, having a grandfather who was a pastor, giving money to the church, just being a generally nice person, not killing or maiming or kidnapping people. You know, those are things that we depend on in the past, that maybe those things or not doing those things will get God to like me in the final analysis. And all of those things, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. They're totally ineffective. They don't impress God at all. Even our most noble act does nothing to reconnect us back to God. Only one thing does. It is the noble act of someone else. It is the death of Jesus Christ that paid for the penalty of my sin and yours. And so transferring that trust from something else, or maybe we're coming from an agnostic or atheist background, and so from something else or nothing else to Jesus Christ, actively transferring that trust and saying, I believe in you, I trust in you, and your death has taken away my sin, and so I trust in you, Jesus. And then we are ignited with life for the first time in our spirits. We don't feel it, but yet our spirit is made alive, and we're reconnected back to God through Jesus. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of wisdom. And then we can experience this information that gives us the equipment to live life here, now, and also into eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you, and that's why we worship him. We ascribe all worth and value to you, the Son and the Spirit. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us mercy and grace. It invigorates us. It creates a heart of gratitude and motivates us to do the right thing. So we thank you, Lord, for this approach, this great style of relating that you have to us that is so positive and truthful and life-changing. So, Father, we pray that we will trust in you, the Son and the Spirit, and you will give us eternal life and you will give us wisdom to live life today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.